Romans chapter 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. Therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doest the same things. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. To them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honour and immortality, eternal life. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also of the Gentile. But glory, honour, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. For there is no respect of persons with God. Amen. May God bless to us this reading from his word. During the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Saviour once warned his listeners to be careful about judging others. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 1, it's part of his Sermon on the Mount, so called, we hear the Saviour saying, "Judge not that ye be not judged." And so the Lord was very clear about this practice of judging one another. And that is not to deny that Scripture does teach us that there are legitimate occasions when judgment must be made and properly reached decisions must be enforced. There is a place in our society, in the structure of our society, there is a place for judgment of wrongdoers. In our churches, there is a place for judgment for those who would go against the practices of the Lord's people and bring the name of our Saviour into disrepute. The Lord tells us that we have a responsibility to try the spirits, to think about what it is that we are hearing from pulpits, to examine the messages that we hear in sermons that are preached, and look at the lives and the conduct and the witness of those who stand up and say, "We are preachers of the gospel of Jesus Christ." There has to be discernment, and there has to be a degree of judgment in such matters. But the warning that the Lord is giving is a warning against hypocrisy. And we see that in the context of the Matthew 7 passage. Because there is a tendency in us all to criticize and condemn others, while we do the very same thing or similar things and justify our actions by one reason or another. And if there is one thing that God hates, it's hypocrisy. These situations where people judge one another, these occasions when we find ourselves looking at someone else's lives and criticizing what we see going on in them, is so much interwoven with our thinking process, with our lifestyles, with our so-called morality, that it is invariably what we are doing all the time. We are looking around constantly and we are making value judgments about the way people speak, the way people dress, the things people do, the way that they act. And there is a consequence of doing that. Because what the Lord is teaching us and what Paul is stating here is that to do that takes too much upon ourselves. That if we criticize others, we are reproving ourselves because we are guilty of the very same things. Now, it might be a matter of degrees. It might be a matter of frequency. It might be a matter of who sees what, when, and where. But the reality is that we are all prone to the fleshy desires of our nature. And we are all guilty before a holy God. We take too much to ourselves. It's as if we say, "We know better. We know better, and you shouldn't be doing that. We know more, and you are misbehaving. We are living properly, and you are being naughty." It says that we know the truth, that we know the circumstances, that we know the heart, and we are in a position to pass judgment upon what someone else is doing. When the reality is that we invariably don't know the truth, don't know the circumstances, and don't know the heart or the motivation of the person that we are criticizing or judging. You see, judgment is God's business. And judgment is a solemn and a weighty responsibility. To sit in judgment of fellow sinners and to bring in a sentence of guilt upon a fellow sinner is a solemn position to be in. And this is the sense of Paul's teaching here. This is what he is talking about here in the opening verses of chapter 2. He has just given us this catalogue of improper behaviour. These people who have been turned over by God to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient, and to pursue all these different kinds of activity. But then he comes with this warning. He says that it is inexcusable to judge. Thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest doest the same things. You judge another, it implies that you know the law, and that person is breaching the law. Now, that could be the Ten Commandments, or it might be another kind of law. It might be the law of the Gentiles that has been established out of natural understanding. Or it might be the law of the Jews, which is that which was revealed in the scripture. But what it says is that you know that law and you have the right to pass judgment on another. You know what's right. You know what's true. You know what's best. And that person isn't measuring up to the mark. Okay. You condemn yourself in doing that because you do the very same thing. And haven't you just testified that you know better than that person? So you're in an even more precarious position because having said that you know better than the person who is acting improperly, you are guilty of doing the same things. So whether it's a Jew with the law of Moses, or whether it's a Gentile with the law of nature, because they were never given the Ten Commandments, they were never given the law of Moses, the law of Moses, the Ten Commandments, the various rules and patterns of living, the hygiene laws, the food laws, the sacrificial laws, these were all given to the Jews. They were given to the Jews with an explicit purpose of speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ that was to come, to both condemn man in his sin and speak of one who was yet to come, the Lord Jesus. It doesn't matter which legal standard we measure ourselves against. And I want to, if I may, just have a little bit of an aside here and endeavour to bring this up to a more modern viewpoint. Because we're speaking here, as Paul was speaking, about the law of the Jews and the natural law of the Gentiles. But we are equally today surrounded by a variety of patterns of life, patterns of morality that we say are either right or wrong. Not because we are coming at it from any absolute knowledge of what God says or what God wills or wants, but because these have become the social norms of the society in which we live. So we find ourselves shaking our heads at something that is done, or wagging our finger at something, and taking a position that looks down on some activity. Religious people are the prime culprits in doing that. There is so much religion around about us these days, and we see that there is this moral movement and that moral movement, there is this effort to change this in society, change that in society, and there is a movement within churches, a movement in the sense that there is this idea that we might call it, just let me use a phrase here, neo-nomianism. And that is to say that there is a way in which the law of God can be interpreted in a new way. And what that says is that as long as we've got Christ, as long as we're believers, then we go back and the law of God, which is given, which is the absolute law of God, it is softened, it's altered, it's made to be more gentle. That yes, we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore we are saved. And then we try to do the best that we can, and we'll make this law, this absolute, this rigid, this perfect law of God. We'll mold it, and we'll mash it, and we'll meld it, and we'll put it in a way that we can live up to its standard. And so we look at the law of God, and we think that we can increase our holiness, that we can increase our blessedness, that we can increase the pleasure that God takes in us because we are obedient to the law of God, when all these other people round about us are not. And that makes us hypocrites. Because what we always need to remember is that regardless of the sins that are being committed out there, and they are gross, and they are in line with this catalogue that the apostle has given us there, is that God looks upon every single one of us as a sinner. And that's what we are. We're sinners by nature. We're sinners through Adam. We're sinners by practice. We're sinners by word. We're sinners by thought. We're sinners by deed. And all that we are makes us fall short of the standard of God's holiness. And therefore, we need to be careful. We need to be careful when we judge one another. We need to be careful when we set ourselves up as being better than one another, when the reality is that we should be looking at anyone and everyone else and saying simply, there, but for the grace of God, go I. So let us endeavour to be softer in our attitudes when we see things going on around about us, kinder in the way in which we interpret the world around about us. Oh, it's very easy for us to look at someone and say, what a way of life, what a terrible situation, what a terrible thing to do. And yet the very same seeds that have found fruition in the actions of that individual are in my heart also. And it's only the grace of God that keeps us from going down that line. Therefore, we should be careful about who we judge and how we judge. There is a little phrase that says, when you point the finger, the finger points at you. Every time we point a finger, there are three coming back at me. And we need to be careful about how it is that we take these censorious attitudes and criticize and judge one another. Every sinner knows that the judgment of God is true. The Apostle Paul says that. He says, we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth. I think that we probably don't realize just the extent to which the people of this world are aware that there is going to be a day of accountability. I think that it is a basic sensibility in the hearts and minds of individuals that there is going to be a day of accountability. Because it doesn't matter who you are or where you are, there's always a standard that you have for your life. There are very few, if any, who are so completely irresolute that they just indulge themselves in everything and anything. There's always something that they say, yes, but I wouldn't do that. I wouldn't do that. I wouldn't go there. I wouldn't do that. Because they're always saying that there is some standard against which they measure their lives. Even the worst things that happen, even the most evil people, they have a standard against which they measure themselves. And what gives that standard is this sense that there is an accountability. There will be a day of reckoning. There will be a judgment. And yet there is a blindness which has afflicted the natural man. And it is as if they are feeling around trying to find a way out of this situation and not able to do it. Because for all the natural religion, for all the law that they have received, for all the pattern of life that they have been given, they find a rule within their heart, they find a desire within their nature to go and satisfy their own lusts. There is a judgment coming, and Paul calls it the righteous judgment of God. Righteous because it is certain and absolute, complete and comprehensive. It sees everything that has been done and the motivation for doing it. It sees the consequences of every action and all that has flowed from that action. It knows and it discerns and it meticulously sieves. This is the righteous judgment of God. The actions, the words, the thoughts, the motives of all men and women are before the gaze of the holy God. And they are being measured against the standard of his holiness. Nothing is hidden. Nothing is missed. Nothing is overlooked. Every sin is open before the gaze of Almighty God. And that goes for all those people out there and all those people in here. That goes for us all. There is no sin that has ever been committed that isn't open before the holy seeing eye of God. And no one will escape the judgment of God. There is a reckoning coming. And man understands judgment. He knows that sin, he knows that disobedience, he knows that wrongdoing demands a payment, a retribution. He knows that wickedness cries out for justice. And whether that sense, that awareness is drawn from their knowledge of breaking Moses' law, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not bear false witness, honour thy father and thy mother. whether he knows that he has acted in a way that is contrary to these things, or whether it's the pangs of guilt by the natural God-given conscience that every man has. Either way, that law creates dread. And it's this accountability, this dread, that the apostle is speaking about here when he points out that there will be no escaping the judgment of God. Yet, there is a holding back of judgment. You see, judgment doesn't follow immediately upon the action of sin. It might have done, like touching something that's hot. We know about that, and immediately we recoil from it. But sin doesn't work like that. You see, what happens in the sinful man's view is that he sins, and then he says, I got away with that. I got off with that. I've been clever. I've been smart. I've been able to do something that I wanted. And because the day of accountability, the day of judgment, has not yet dawned, man imagines that it's not coming. It ought to make a man realize that God is being good and God is withholding judgment. It ought to make a man say, I deserve judgment, but I have experienced the forbearance of God. I have experienced something of the long suffering of God. I know that condemnation is overdue, but still God is patient. Why is that? Why is that? Why is God still being patient? Does that not provide a window of opportunity? Does it not give a space for hope? Is there not in that an opening for repentance? Is that how men think? They should, but they don't. Rather, they say, I've got away with that. Maybe there isn't a God after all. Maybe I don't have to worry about this judgment. Maybe this retribution isn't going to come on me after all. Maybe I can do this and get away with it. And they deny the witness of God. You see, this is the consequence of natural inclinations in the heart of the individual. He is always an enemy of God, always raising his fist at God. And the hardness of man's heart and the impenitence of their nature, it piles up wrath upon wrath upon wrath upon wrath. And there is such a vast pile of wrath waiting to fall upon the men and women of this world, that they ought to tremble in the anticipation of what is coming to meet them. Verse 6 says, God will render to every man according to his deeds. That is a fearsome phrase. That is an awesome verse. Every man, every woman in this world is going to have, according to their deeds, the retribution of God levied against them. Oh, what a dark and foreboding storm of judgment that will be. It's almost inconceivable to try and imagine what that is going to be like on the day of judgment. Sometimes in the past couple of weeks, I've seen the glowering skies as I've been out and about in the town, of the thunderstorms that are coming towards us, and you see the sky getting heavy, and you see it getting dark, and you see the clouds beginning to billow, and you think to yourself, I need to get out of the road of this. I need to get inside. I need to get protection. I need to get away, because this is not going to be a good place to be very shortly. And we look at nature, and we look at the things around about us, and we say, this is a warning to me. I need to take cover. This is going to be dangerous. And yet the hardness of man's heart prevents him even from seeing that. Listen to what the Word of God says with respect to this judgment that is coming upon men and women in this world. Verses 8 and 9 of Romans chapter 2 speaks of indignation, wrath, tribulation, and anguish. And this is all with respect to God's anger. And I'm not sure that there could be four more terrifying words used by the Apostle Paul as he sets forth this picture of the coming judgment of God. If you hear this warning of the Word of God and do nothing about it, you are a fool. You're smart enough to get out of the rain when the thunderstorm comes, and yet you're not smart enough to realize that this indignation, wrath, tribulation, and anguish is coming down the road to meet you, and you're careless and heedless about it. Your own heart condemns you, even before God does, and it means nothing to you. You suppress it. You say, well, maybe I'll get away. Maybe I'll be able to hide. Maybe I'll be able to outrun it. And you plan to go on as before, regardless. These four words that are used by Paul are interesting. Indignation. Indignation means separation because you are unworthy of God's presence. See the little phrase in there, in, that means the opposite, and dig, D-I-G-N, that stands for dignity or worthiness. There is no worthiness in a sinner that he should stand before God. Indignation means that God looks at you and he says, get him away. Get him out of my sight. Get him away from me. There is no worthiness in that person that he should stand in my presence. Wrath speaks of anger with a sense of it being poured out with a holy fury. And so indignation and wrath tells us that God looks at a sinner and he says, get him away from me, and then he brings down his wrath upon the soul of that individual. And he pours it out in fury. Such is his detestation of sin. Tribulation speaks of great and excessive suffering, get this, by rubbing. And the idea there, some of you men, I've seen you've got threshers. I noticed that up in Shoreham they have a threshing bee every now and again, and these guys bring their steam threshers and they switch them on and make them work, and they crank up and they make all that noise, and you see the pieces of metal threshing out the corn. Rubbing it on sharp points is what tribulation means. Rubbing it like a thresher rubs grain and bashing it until it is smashed to pieces. That's what tribulation means. and anguish. People use the word anguish, and I think they probably use it in many respects properly. They speak about the anguish of bereavement. They speak about the anguish of mental trauma. They speak about the anguish of depression. They speak about anguish when the world seems to be pressing them down and everything seems dark and there's no light to be had and no sense of peace or ease. That's what anguish means. And it's a good picture. And although we use it perhaps to describe some of the deeper and more troublesome aspects of our human suffering, it carries also these senses with respect to the anguish which will be felt under the judgment of God and in hell. It speaks of mental and physical crushing. And it speaks of confinement in a small place. Now, I confess that I recoil from thinking about hell. I confess that I find it difficult to even conceive of what that place is going to be like. And I know that we sometimes speak with admiration about those fire and brimstone preachers that could get up and shake their fist and call down the very fear of God into the hearts of men with their language and their metaphors and their pictures. I find it hard to do that. Maybe there's a place for it. You'll have an opinion on that. I don't delight in these graphic descriptions of what eternal punishment is going to be like. But nevertheless, these words speak to us of God's judgment that is coming upon sinners in this world. Indignation, wrath, tribulation, and anguish. What takes us to a place like that? Men can blame their circumstances. They can say they didn't have the chances in life that others had. They might claim that they are merely the passive recipients of a fallen nature and they can't help themselves. They might even trace it back all the way to Adam and say it was his fault. Blame bad company, an abusive parent, demons and devils. But Paul makes it clear that this punishment flows simply from rejecting Christ. He says in verse 8, chapter 2, verse 8, to them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness. Scripture tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ is our righteousness. If you obey unrighteousness, then you're not obeying righteousness, you're obeying unrighteousness. You are setting yourself up as antichrist. If you will not obey the truth, the Lord Jesus Christ says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. If you will not obey the truth, it's your willfulness that will take you to that place of separation, that place of tribulation, that place of wrath, that place of indignation, that place of anguish. Sinner, won't you flee from the wrath that is to come? Won't you flee from the wrath that is to come? Why will you die? One of the Old Testament prophets, Ezekiel, in the 33rd chapter and 11th verse, recounts the word of the Lord as he spoke to the prophet. And he said, say unto them, as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will ye die, O house of Israel? But it's lovely to see that there's another strand to Paul's message here as well. What was Paul talking about when he was writing to these believers at Rome? He was this church at Rome. He was saying to them that I long to come to Rome to preach the gospel to you. I long to bring this message to you. And there is another strand here in Paul's message, because in the darkness of his description and his picture of the wrath of God and the judgment of God and all that is coming to meet the sinner in this world, in the darkness of that picture, there is a light. In the building storm of judgment, there is a hiding place. There is a cleft in the rock. There is a place of protection. On the very eve, on the very cusp of everlasting destruction, there is a door of salvation opened to sinners. Sinners like you and sinners like me. And you can be a Jew with your Moses law. You can be a Gentile with your natural law. You can be a Muslim with your Sharia law. You can be a Hindu with whichever kind of law they have. You can be a Protestant. You can be a Catholic. I don't care about your history. I don't care about your heritage. I don't care about your beginning. I don't care about your background. It's unimportant. What matters is your response to the Lord Jesus Christ. What matters is how you will respond to the gospel when it is preached. God is no respecter of persons. Paul was no respecter of persons. The gospel is no respecter of persons. The gospel is a message, whether you're Jew, Gentile, Muslim, Hindu, or whatever it is you are, it's the same gospel to all men. What will you do with the Lord Jesus Christ? To all who work good, who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honour and immortality, eternal life is bestowed. To all who work good. Well, Paul has been quite clear that it's impossible for there to be any good under any legal system. Every time we fall foul of that perfect standard or imperfect standard, it doesn't matter, we're always going to fall foul of it. For it to work good, it has to be a good work before God. It has to be God who declares it to be good. Not your neighbor, not your friend, not your wife, not your husband, not your minister, not your priest. It has to be God that says, that's a good work. And the only work that God recognizes as good is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only thing. That's the only thing he looks for, is their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 2:10 says that for those who have faith, there is glory, honour and peace with God. Not indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish, but glory, honour and peace with God. No separation, just peace. Just reconciliation. The opposite of all of these terrible things that the separation from God will bring is found in those who have faith in Christ. Glory. Glory with Christ before God in heaven. Honor. We said that indignation meant there was no worthiness to stand before God. Here is a people who are worthy to stand in the presence of God and to be at peace with him. And it's God's promise to all those who seek the kingdom of God. How do we seek the kingdom of God? We come to Jesus Christ in faith. We come to Jesus Christ repenting of those things that have condemned us in our heart and in our mind. And we look to that finished work of his as being sufficient for every demand of the holiness of God. And that's Paul's message. That's Paul's gospel. That's what he wants to take to Rome. That's what he wants to take to Jew and Gentile. That's what he wants to take to the world. That there is peace with God to be found through Jesus Christ and only through Jesus Christ. There is redemption. There is forgiveness. There is reconciliation. And the law of Moses can't save you, and the law of nature can't save you, and the law of your church won't save you, and the principles and practices of your society won't save you. Every single one will find you guilty and find you contemptible before God. But there is salvation in Jesus Christ. And that's a message worth preaching. It was worth preaching to Paul. He found Christ on the Damascus Road, and he knew where true life, everlasting life, where glory, honour and peace with God was to be found. And he was a changed man, and he wanted to take that message to the world. He wanted to fulfil that calling of taking the gospel to the ends of the earth. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel, because it's a message that is worth preaching. A message to take to the nations. A message to preach from Jerusalem to Rome to Great Falls. Sinners, condemned and convicted by law of any kind and every kind, find forgiveness, find liberty in the Lord Jesus Christ. Your works must always condemn you. Be careful how you judge one another. Your works will always condemn you. But the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin. And that's worth holding on to. And that's worth believing. Amen.